3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, then made alive by the Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for the awesome, wonderful, great sacrifice that you made on our behalf, Lord. Without your taking the punishment for our sins, we take the judgment for our sins, Lord. And that's nothing nobody wants to do. But you took our place, Lord. Our Savior, our Messiah, our Redeemer. And we're so grateful, Lord. Bless our time here, Lord God. Open up your word to us so we can better understand the immensity, the depth, the magnitude of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Timing is everything, huh? I'm excited to be here. I hope you are too. It's a good day. It's going to be a good night because we're here to worship Jesus. We're here to hear him speak to us through his word. Good Friday. Why is this day called good? I remember as a young kid, I knew what this day was about, Jesus dying on the cross, but I always wondered, why are they called good? This is about Jesus dying. Well, a couple reasons. It's about Jesus, the Son of God, and he's good. God is good. It makes me think in the Gospels, one time a young man approached Jesus and called him good teacher. And Jesus' response was kind of surprising. He said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. But he's not disputing his divinity. He just wants this young man to understand it. Another reason why it's Good Friday is because what it means for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's what we remember today. And as far as our eternity is concerned, that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Because if Jesus doesn't die for us, and not only die, but take the punishment and judgment for our sins, we're lost. We're doomed. We're without hope. So the beginning of Jesus' death on a cross actually begins way back in the Garden of Eden. It's the place where the first two created human beings were placed to live, where all of mankind was intended to dwell there, a veritable paradise. It's where Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. But they sinned, and they threw it all away. Fellowship with God, immortality, paradise. But God didn't throw them away. They were not forsaken. God didn't give up on man. Instead, he revealed, back there in the garden, his plan for man's redemption. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaking to the serpent. And God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this verse is called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel, first good news, great news. God is telling us, someday I'm going to send a Savior, the Messiah, to redeem mankind and to deal a fatal blow to Satan, the one who desires our destruction. And when Jesus uttered his last words on the cross, it is finished. God's plan for our salvation had been accomplished. God's plan for us, done. Satan's plan for us and Satan himself, kaput. He's done. Yes, Satan temporarily has free access right now to roam freely on this earth, but his ultimate demise has already been established, his future in a lake of fire for all eternity. So we've been redeemed. That word means bought with a price. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul explains this. He said, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we've been redeemed, we've been bought, we've been purchased. And the price Jesus paid, he shed blood, his very life. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions, all other belief systems. No other religion has their God dying for believers. Not Allah, not Buddha, not any Hindu God. And we've not only been redeemed, we've also been ransomed. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when I think of a ransom, I think about when someone's kidnapped and there's a price demanded to set that person free. You know, in a way, we've been kidnapped, right? Man had a glorious future intended for us by our Creator. Then Satan crept into our house, right, and stole this beautiful future God had planned for us. Now, of course, Adam and Eve were not innocent victims as victims of kidnapping are. They were complicit. They disobeyed God. They sinned. But like in a kidnapping, a ransom is requested, and a price must be paid to set the kidnapped free. A price was required. A price was paid. The costliest price ever paid to set us free, the life of the Son of God. Jesus paying the ultimate price for sin because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. But it wasn't his sin he was dying for. He's the sinless one, the Lamb without blemish. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You hate being blamed for something you didn't do. I remember as a kid, I did. I had three brothers, and we were always getting into trouble. So I got blamed for a fair amount of things. But when I got blamed for something I didn't do, oh, I hit the roof. Jesus paid the ultimate price. You can't give any more than your life. But we're the guilty ones. It's only right and fair that we pay the price for our sins. Then why don't we? The answer is found in one verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love. Amazing. Incomprehensible love. But that's not enough. Yes, as great as his love is, that love must be coupled with obedience. The obedience of his Son. Jesus' obedience to his Father. Because Jesus died on the cross of his own free will, chose to obey and do what his Father had asked. You know, I often use the example of us committing a crime and being arrested and tried in a court of law. So imagine that you've committed this capital offense and you're tried in a court and you're found guilty. And the judge announces your punishment, death. And before you can be led away, someone there in the court who loves you dearly stands up and volunteers to take your punishment, to die in your place. You know, if that ever really happened, it would never be allowed. A judge would say, no. Thanks for offering, but no. But see, God allowed his only begotten Son to take punishment for us, to be put to death in our place, because it was the way for us to be forgiven and to be able to spend eternity with him in heaven. But let's not make the mistake this was easy for Jesus. You know, I used to think, well, Jesus is going to die on the cross and all that, but he knows he's going to rise again, right? He knows he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days. He had stated that numerous times to the apostles. So he suffers for a little bit, but then you know what? He knows he's going to go right back to heaven. No big deal. Obviously, this was thought in ignorance. Ignorance of the scriptures. Ignorance of the depth of the suffering Jesus endured physically, emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. This was not easy. He is God, but he was 100% human. And we get a glimpse of how difficult this was for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, after Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his apostles, they went into this garden. Now, Jesus is aware, he knows he's going to be arrested shortly. Sending in motion was going to result in, for him, horrific pain and suffering. So he goes there to pray. They have fellowship with his father to seek the strength to endure what he's going to have to go through. And in Matthew 26, verse 37, we read, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." He knows what's going to happen. I've always thought, and I still do, that's got to make it worse. Imagine if I have to have surgery. It's one thing for the doctor to tell me, you know, this is going to hurt. But it's going to be worse if he describes exactly what he's going to do, how it's going to hurt. "I'm going to have to cut open your chest. We won't have anesthesia for you. My scalpel's not sharp. I'm going to have to hack through muscle." I don't want to hear that. That's too much information. Plus, that tells me I got to find another doctor. But Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. And perhaps his sorrow and distress comes from something one commentator had to say. I had never come across this before. This person said, "As he came to Gethsemane from central Jerusalem, he crossed the brook Kidron and saw in the full moon of Passover the stream flowing red with sacrificial blood from the temple." Because during the Passover, lambs were sacrificed in the temple. And the blood supposedly just flowed down into the stream. This is a picture of the fact that the blood of the perfect Lamb of God would soon be flowing from his body. And before he leaves Peter, James, and John, he tells them something. In Matthew 26, verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So here's the first indication. This is not going to be easy. Jesus, being fully human, is not viewing what he must go through lightly. So we've gone from, he said he's sorrowful and distressed. Now he's exceedingly sorrowful and distressed to death. And I believe this is due more to the spiritual suffering that he's going to have to endure, because he knows he's going to be separated from his father. His emotions are ramping up, understandably so. But then we hear his prayer. And what he initially prays may seem shocking. When I first came across these words, I was. Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little farther. He fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let this cup pass? Is Jesus changing his mind? Does he not want to go through with it? And what does he mean by this cup? The cup refers to his imminent death, which is going to include his coming separation from the Father. He had never, ever been separated before. His coming in contact with sin as he became sin on the cross. And a cup in the Old Testament refers to wrath. He's going to face his Father's wrath for sin. And so he asks, knowing the answer, there's no other way. Jesus knows this. He said, "I am the way." And as soon as those words leave his lips, he proclaims he's all about his Father's will. But here's something interesting that, you know what, I never really took note of. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up in verse 40. "Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Saying the same words. Does this mean Jesus prayed three times, Father, let this cup pass from me? It says. But if he did, then he also prayed three times, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is preparing to face something no man has ever underwent, nor ever will. And perhaps that's why in Luke's gospel, Luke says that an angel was sent to strengthen him. Boy, that's the love of a father, right, for his son. Send an angel to strengthen Jesus. This is no easy thing Jesus is going to have to face. We need to keep this in mind. So after this, Jesus and the apostles get up to go and meet the mob. And here we see an example, a clear example of how determined Jesus is to follow through with his Father's will. Peter takes out a sword, wildly swings it, and cuts off somebody's ear. I know it's wildly because he's a fisherman, not a swordsman. He didn't mean to cut off the guy's ear. Listen to Jesus' response. Matthew 26, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, put your sword at its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? Then it must happen thus. If Jesus wanted to, he said he could call 12 legions. You know how much that is? A legion, Roman legion, is 6,000 soldiers. So 12 times 6, that's 72,000 angels. He just could have had there like that. That's pretty impressive when you consider the power of one angel. Right? One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One angel went through Egypt, killing all firstborn of man and beast. Jesus had all this at his disposal. All what it would have taken is one word, but he didn't call any angels. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, allowed a mob of people, angry people, to arrest him. Unlawfully, as it turns out. First, consider how many people came to arrest one man. In John 18, verse 3, John wrote, and then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So the chief priests and elders were there, and troops, estimated between 300 and 600 soldiers, with weapons to arrest one man. And the priests and elders came, who were to be his judges. They're involved in his arrest. That's illegal. Jesus was arrested secretly by night. That's illegal. He was not arrested on the formal charge of any crime. There was no charge presented. There was no warrant for his arrest. They simply took him. A few other things I want to mention that were violations of Jewish law concerning the various trials that Jesus endured. One was he appeared before Annas, which was unnecessary. Caiaphas was the high priest. And no session of the court was to take place before the offering of the morning sacrifice. No night meetings were permitted. The law allowed such an investigation only upon daylight. They did this at night. They again brought him before the Sanhedrin for trial, illegal, at night. The trial of Jesus was begun at night in the hours of the early morning without any witnesses to defend him. And thirdly, Jewish law states that the trial of Jesus was illegal because it was concluded in one day. This is what the law says. A criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day in which the trial began. But if a sentence of death is pronounced, it cannot be concluded before the following day. This was to allow sufficient opportunity for any witnesses in support of the accused to present themselves. But the court did not allow Jesus this opportunity. There are five other instances where the proceedings involving Jesus were illegal according to Jewish law. And I find this so interesting that the Pharisees and the priests were so particular about following the law, right? They even came up with extra laws. And here, all this stuff going on is illegal. And among them, Jesus is being executed for crimes he did not commit. He was accused of treason, which is a crime against government ruler, in this place a king. Well, Jesus himself is a king. He's the King of Kings. And he was accused of blasphemy, which is speaking against God. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And so these Jewish rulers, so legalistic, disregarded their very own laws to make sure Jesus was convicted and sentenced to death. Satan's going all out to make sure Jesus died. But we know God is sovereign, and this plan is proceeding according to our Heavenly Father's good and perfect will. Now let's fast forward to the trial before Pilate. I want to take note of something that happened to Pilate. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered them not one word, so that the governor, Pilate, marveled greatly. Pilate was amazed. Here's Jesus standing before him. He's beaten. He's bloody. And you can just imagine the priest's voices. They're frantic. They're loud. They're crazy with hate. What does Jesus do? See, Pilate's used to people appearing before him, and they're begging for mercy. They're begging not to be sentenced to death. Jesus doesn't say a word. How does he respond? He's silent. Not trying to defend himself. Pilate can't believe what he's seeing. He's amazed. He greatly wondered. Here's Jesus being falsely accused. He finds no need to defend himself against made-up charges. Here's Jesus obeying his Father's will. He's at peace with it. He's the Prince of Peace. But he's more than at peace with it. If we believe what the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was set before Jesus? What's awaiting him at the end of all these trials, beatings, scourging, crown of thorns, insult, marking, hatred, just being unleashed at him. What's waiting for him? A cross. An unusually cruel form of capital punishment invented by Romans, designed to inflict the greatest amount of pain that would last for days in many cases. This is a painful, agonizing death. The writer of Hebrews says, the joy that was set before him, the cross. This joy comes from a couple of things. It comes from obedience to a Father that Jesus greatly loved. And it comes from joy for redeeming a people that Jesus greatly loves. The love he has for you and I. The love he has for all mankind. You know, Jesus didn't just die for born-again Christians. He died for atheists. He died for Muslims. He died for devil worshipers, serial killers. He died for sinners. That includes all of humanity. Two pieces of wood fastened together, an instrument of torture, have come to symbolize Christ's victory over sin, over death, and hell. And praise God, his victory becomes our victory. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John wrote, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Born of God. In verse 1, John states that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And to be born of God, it means you're a child of God. This happens when we believe on Jesus, when we trust him to be our Savior and our Lord. What does this being born of God enable us to do? Oh, just overcome the world. And this victory comes from our faith, but not faith in our faith. It's the object of our faith that gives us this incredible victory. Faith in Jesus, the one who went to the cross for you and I. And you know, we need to make his sacrifice personal. It's something that I never understood. I was brought up, and I knew all about Jesus dying on the cross, and I knew that he died for our sins, and he rose again. I knew all that, but I never understood that it could be personal, that Jesus could be my Savior. And we need to make it personal. Because as David said, when we sin, first and foremost, we sin against God. Now, our sins do affect others many times, but I never considered the fact that God's the one offended initially, and most importantly. Psalm 51, verses 2 to 4, David wrote these words. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." When he wrote this, this is after the prophet Nathan had confronted David about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his sin of having her husband killed. And it's not like David doesn't care about them, but he realizes offending his God is more important than anything else. When we sin, it's a violation of God's law. And our crimes are not misdemeanors. They're felonies of the highest order committed against the most holy one, God. And there's a terrible cost that comes because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Physical death. And worse, spiritual death. So honestly, rightfully, legally, we deserve to die for our sins. That's God being just. That's God being fair. Which will result in eternal separation from the God that loves us, which will result in being in a place of eternal torment and pain. That's bad news for sinners, which is everybody, but God. Great words, huh? But God. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first three verses. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So that's the way we were. Right? We've got to be honest. That's the way we used to be. And we were dead in our sins. We're lost. Without hope. Right? Yes. Until Jesus enters the scene. Until Jesus comes into our life. Let's read on verses 4 to 7. "But God," I love those words, "who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's made us alive. How? Because he died in our place. Now we don't die. Just physically. And that's just a passage to go home before we go home. Jesus took the judgment we rightfully deserve. And as Jesus died and then became alive, right, rose from the dead, so do we. When we put our faith in Jesus and the finished work of the cross, his resurrection, we become alive. We rise from the dead. We receive new life, born-again life. Not born again physically, but born again spiritually. And look at the great promises that are made to us in these verses. Promises that are always 100% sure and true, right? He's raised us up to sit in heavenly places, promised exceeding riches. It doesn't get any better than that. Because it's going to be in heaven, and it's going to be for all eternity. Riches and blessings beyond understanding. You know, I shared this the other day at Blossom, talking about heaven, what it's going to be like there. And I know there's no time in heaven, but to give us a better understanding, it's like every day you're going to be more blessed. Every day, more blessed for all eternity. And it's never going to reach a point where God says, oh, that's it. I can't bless you anymore. He's an infinite God. And so his blessings are infinite. So just, I know it's hard to imagine, but for all eternity, more and more blessed. That's what awaits us. But we need to have something first to receive all this, and that's faith in Jesus. If heaven is a gift from God, faith is what unwraps that gift. Jesus suffered and died for me, for you, for everyone. And we need saving. And Jesus desires to be our Savior. So if you're here today, or if there's anybody listening that has never made that decision, today's the day. The Lord, the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. So I'm going to ask you to just pray with me. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you love me so much you sent your only Son to die on the cross for my sins, to take the punishment that I deserve. Because I know I'm a sinner, and that's what we deserve. But thank you that Jesus took my place. Thank you, Jesus, you died for me. You took my judgment upon you. I want to just believe on you now. I want to receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I want to know that I can have the certainty that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven with you for all eternity. Thank you for how much you love me, Jesus. Come into my heart and lead me and guide me all the days of my life. And I pray this in your beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's table. So as you came in, hopefully you picked up a cup. If you didn't, raise your hand and Adam will bring one to you. And I want to do something a little bit different this time. Yeah, worship team, come up, please. I want to kind of model after what Jesus did when he celebrated the Passover with his apostles, the Last Supper. So we're going to worship the Lord now, and this will help prepare our hearts to receive the elements. And when we're done, I'm going to come up and read some verses and pray, and we'll partake of the cup, which symbolizes the bread. Then I'll read a few more verses and pray, and we'll partake of the cup, which of course symbolizes the blood of Jesus. Now we're going to worship the Lord.